Over the last few months now, we have been examining a topic that was addressed in Malachi chapter 3 and is a topic that I found through much discussion that we've had amongst ourselves is something that a lot of people have wondered about, and it is that of tithing. We've seen from the scriptures tithing spoken of in the Mosaic Law. And then we've turned to the New Testament to see where we can find tithing there. And the answer is that Jesus mentions it as he addresses the hypocrisy of the Pharisees who were tithing to the point of getting down to a tenth of the herbs and spices. And yet they were not doing the things the law was really pointing them to. The weightier matters of love, of mercy, of justice. We went on to see a passage in Hebrews that speaks of how Abraham, hundreds of years before the law was given about tithing, as he returned from war, came across this mysterious priest called Melchizedek, and we could go off into a 4, 5, 6 month sermon series in Hebrews if we allowed ourselves on Melchizedek and how Melchizedek was this shadowy figure that was a type of Christ's priesthood, not one of the Levitical priesthood, but one outside of that. And we saw in Hebrews how Abraham gave to Melchizedek a tenth of his spoils. And Hebrews says that in this way, he tithed to Melchizedek, not a Mosaic tithe, not to support the Levitical priesthood. Hebrews makes a big deal of Melchizedek was not of the Levitical priesthood, but showing how ultimately this gift was given to one who was a foreshadow of him whom all gifts should be given, to whom all praise is due, to Jesus Christ himself. And outside of that, the New Testament does not teach tithing. It doesn't say to, there wasn't something in Acts chapter 15, oh, okay, what should we do to these Gentiles who have believed? Well, let's tell them to abstain from things strangled. Let's tell them to abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from immorality, and let's make sure they're tithing. Doesn't say that. Doesn't teach that. So last week we looked how the New Testament teaches that the practice of the church is to give for the needs of one another and for the work of the gospel. I got a lot of feedback. I counted it up. Four different families here at Heritage approached me sometime over the last week to say thank you. And the refrain was the same throughout four different families, and I'm sure it could be more. The refrain was this: I've felt guilty that I wasn't able to give at certain points. And I felt guilty that others were giving gifts to me. And we needed to see how the New Testament presents that none of this is our obligation from the standpoint of I've got to give 10%. What this is from the scriptures is that God provides to the church that we would be able to provide to one another. And as we saw last week, there is a chain of thanksgiving, divinely ordained, that occurs when God provides and we share and our needs are met. And thanksgiving abounds to God. And it does. So I still have one family. Oh, I shouldn't have said that because that'll make you feel like you're the only one with this question and you were not. Because some will say, okay, so I'm getting all of this, but now let's have a conversation. So how much should we give? I mean, I've heard it said that 10% is kind of a good guide. Would you say 10% is kind of a good guide? And my answer is no. It's a terrible guide. It's an awful guide. It's one of the worst things I've ever heard. I mean, what was the picture we saw? If you have need and I have, it's yours. Okay, all right. So, yeah, we may see need. We'll give. We'll provide. We'll be nice. We'll be open. Yeah, we're willing to do that. But what about that offering basket? I mean, we're weird enough that we don't pass it and play a really moving hymn along the way. I could get Gretchen to really lay it on thick on that piano and get you guys to... I don't know that we've got anybody that could, you know, really put that emotional... You know. Anyway, we've got some great singers here, but I just haven't seen the really, you know, work it out of them during the offering singer here today for some reason. What about just how much should I give for the offering? 10%? Around there? 20 to be really good? So I'm going to answer the question today.
Can we leave now? You told me 45% the other day.
45% the other day? Keep going up. Keep going up. What does the church need? Have you ever asked that before giving? What are we trying to accomplish? Where does our money go? That's not off limits. I hope that's what actually helps guide us in our giving. One of the things we did long ago, and again, it fails. It's not the right thing to do, but we just did, is we said, you know what? We want to take a large percentage of the money that comes in through sacrificial giving to ministries. Just straight, you know, not just say, hey, we're going to give a dollar amount. We're going to just take whatever comes in, we're giving out. And we've done it beyond what we are comfortable with doing, what most churches would do, not to say we give more than other churches, but just say, you know what? I want us always just saying, this isn't ours, this is to be shared with others. And we've identified ministries that we've said we're very much engaged with them to do this with. And so, literally, the more that comes in, the more that goes out. But we don't... We're not looking to just build a bank account. At some point we see, you know what? We've had a need come out and we've just given so much that we've, you know, we've given away most of what we have and we need a little bit more. Let's communicate that. Not because the church just needs more, but because we want to see the opportunity to give. And let's be prayerful about what we have, what needs we have, what provisions we have, and go from there. It's not 10%. It's whatever God directs us to do. Today I want us to turn to the scriptures and see kind of what I believe is the final aspect of this entire discussion. We have seen that the Old Testament principle of tithing to support the priesthood, the temple, and to offer praise and thanksgiving to God. I mean, that's part of giving the first fruits, was acknowledging, God, you have given me everything. And so I'm taking the first of what has been given and I'm giving back to you. And so that 10% principle, if you will, is there, the first fruits. But this was a foreshadow of a greater sacrifice, a greater provision, and a greater form of worship. That's what I want to establish today. You can take the word tithing and cast it out of your vocabulary. I want to replace it with worship. That we are recognizing that we give sacrificially. We give with grateful hearts. We give to provide the needs of others because we are worshiping God as we do so. There is a consistent pattern throughout the New Testament, and I don't know if I have enough time to get through most of the verses that I just want to say, look how consistent it is this morning. We'll see. But there is a consistent pattern throughout the New Testament that God's temple... All right, let's go back to tithing for a minute. I told you you can get rid of that word, but let's go back there. That tithe was given to help provide the tabernacle, the temple, to help provide for the place where God would meet with his people. To the priesthood, who was integral in that aspect of God meeting with his people. They were not separate from one another. The consistent pattern in the New Testament is that God's temple, where? Where is God's temple today? Do we need to arrange a visit to the Holy Land? Book travel? Where is God's temple? If you're looking for a building today, you will be sorely disappointed. If your hope is in a building today, you're going to be sorely disappointed. If we would think, man, all the other religions around have these really cool buildings and these places to go and pilgrimages just sound great. No. It's not what the church has. Some churches have built buildings. They've hoped kind of become that sort of a thing. No. The place where God meets with man, his people. The new covenant temple, as it were. The dwelling place of God, consistently spoken of throughout the New Testament, is in what city? It's not in a city. It's in his people. God's dwelling place is no longer in a physical building of a tabernacle or a temple, but his dwelling place is us, the body of Christ. And he has equipped us to build up the body of Christ. Now think about this in terms of the Old Testament tithe and where the money would go and where it would, to build up, as God would declare through the prophets, you people are at your houses putting nice plated windows in place, putting nice molding everywhere while my temple is wasting away and in shambles. That was a shadow, again, of the truth in the new covenant. We are not to be concerned with our own dwelling places. We are to be concerned with God's dwelling place and building it up. He has equipped us to build up the body of Christ by giving. And he has provided all that we need to give. He has given us gifts to use. And he has given us as gifts to the body. Are you God's gift to the church? Yes. And so, through love, through sacrifice, through giving and receiving, through teaching and admonition, we serve, we sacrifice, we praise, and we worship God in spirit and in truth. That's the canvas before us today. Let's go. You're there in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 3, and Hebrews is going to be one of the most difficult of the books I'm going to turn to today, because it is from chapter 1 to the very end. And again, I can't go into an entire sermon series on Hebrews. We've looked a lot at a lot of passages in Hebrews. But I'm going to point out a few specific to this. The first thing is there in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. And I want us to see, again, this consistent pattern that the church is, and by I mean church, the body of Christ, every believer redeemed by the blood of Christ, born again by the Spirit of God, that we are his temple, his dwelling place, and God has provided us what we need to provide for one another to build up this into a glorious, glorious thing. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle, the high priest of our confession, he who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of his, what? House. Interesting word. For he, Jesus, has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. By just so much as the builder of the house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all of his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house. whose house we are. There's that verbal phrase, to be. We are his house. That was a Sunday school reference for those that were here earlier today. So Hebrews is one of these books that presents this clear teaching, this consistent teaching, that there is now a new dwelling place of God in the new covenant, and that dwelling place is us. We are his house. Turn over to Hebrews 9. So we are his house. Now in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 13. And again, Hebrews is continually contrasting the Mosaic covenant with the new covenant. And continually contrasting Christ as our great high priest with all of the things of the sacrificial system of the old covenant. And it says in verse 13 of chapter 9, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh," that's speaking to all of those old covenant things, Mosaic law things, "how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God." So we'll stop there. I'm going to get to the imperative here in a moment. If the blood of created animals had some value under that old covenant, if it truly did have some value, what about the blood of the Son of God himself, of the creator of all things himself, of God himself becoming man and giving his own life and sacrificing his own blood? If you ever had an argument from the lesser to the greater, this is the most extreme you could ever get. The blood of the creature, of the creature versus the blood of the creator. And dear friends, believers, redeemed by that blood, his blood is what speaks on our behalf. How much more? And so we can answer that question, infinitely more. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, he was sinless, and yet he became sin for us. How much will this, and here's the point, how much will this purify our conscience from what? Dead works. Whoa. See, the blood of Christ doesn't simply cleanse you and purify you from the times you broke the Ten Commandments. You know what the blood of Christ also cleanses you from? The times you were doing the things God's Word said to do. Let me just ask you, and let me get those synapses connecting here. Have you ever done something that was technically obedient, and yet you were doing it for a disobedient reason? Some of you have stories to tell, I can see right now. Some of you are not willing to admit this right now. That's okay, too. All right? That was... yeah, some of your faces are okay. Let's take tithing. Ooh, here's one. All right. Please tell me. 10%? I want to know. All right, fine. Here it is. And we did have, for those of you I can confirm, an offering envelope last week that had dill, that had mint, And I've been reminded forcefully several times, cumin, instead of my cumin that I reference, in it last week. It was turned in and counted as well. So let's take tithing for a minute. 10%. Could this be a dead work? Remember the passage we've read multiple times from Matthew 23:23? Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness." It was a dead work. Guess what? The blood of Christ redeems us from those things too. It's the sorts of things that the Apostle Paul in Philippians said, you know what? If anybody wants to make their boast in the law, I will do it far more than anyone. And he even goes to the point where he says, concerning the righteousness which comes from the law, I was blameless. So he doesn't emphasize, hey, I just made a mistake twice, and I know all of you have made more mistakes than that. He actually says, according to the righteousness which comes from the law, I was blameless. And that blamelessness, he said, I thought would be a credit to me. Blamelessness according to the law. But in the new covenant, when the gospel was presented, you know what he says, rightfully I saw? It wasn't credit. It was a liability. It was against me. It was all dead works. And he says, indeed, I count everything to be liability, everything to be loss, in light of what? The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, the Lord. Anything you're holding on to apart from Christ is dead works. Anything that is holding you back from Christ, and especially if you have perverted the things of the Word of God to say, I don't know that Christ alone can save me. I think I need to do this. That is the most heretical falsehood you could ever hold on to. It's why Paul says it is no gospel in Galatians. Hebrews says this: the blood of Jesus Christ can purify your conscience from dead works to something else. And here it is. You may now serve the living God. We talked about bacon or noodles this morning, right? Does this not do it? You, here this morning, hearing my words, and me, hopefully hearing my words, we may serve the living God. There's a reason we're not going around saying, come on, give 10%, give 10%, give 10%. Do the dead work, do the dead work. Just mindlessly put it in there, calculate it. Before taxes, after taxes, like, yeah, well, okay, woo, what's high theology there? Let's get into that. No. How may we serve the living God? And guess what? He has redeemed every bit of our life. So we owe every bit of it to Him. This can only be done when our conscience is purified by the blood of Jesus. Hebrews 13:15 will go on to say, therefore, through Jesus, let us continually offer up sacrifices. 10%? No. The sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Worship. That's what we're called to do. Worship. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 25. Turn there, please. Hebrews 10, 23. So again, here's the consistent pattern all throughout. Hebrews 3 said, who is, who are? What constitutes the dwelling place in the house of God? We are. That dwelling place, right? Hebrews 10:23. So then, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. That passage, three things to emphasize. Number one, gospel faith. Okay? Gospel faith. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering. That's our faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've got to hold fast to that, all right? If you let go of that for a moment, if you put it aside, you think that's just my ticket into heaven and has nothing to do with everything else about my life, no, it does. That's why we need to hear the gospel over and over again, because the gospel is what is going to determine how much we value getting together to build one another up. I said this morning, I'll say it again here. If daylight savings time ending can be something that you could latch onto and form new habits, use it. If this means I'm going to not just adjust my schedule back to a point in which sometimes I make it in and sometimes I don't and sometimes I'm late, and you can say, I'm going to use this and I'm going to stay ahead of the game and gather together with the saints, do it.
Yeah.
Okay? I'll leave that one there. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And that's really what I want to make my case on. It's not about just habits. It's not about just arriving on time. But it's about doing this because God is faithful to us. Let us then consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Did you catch that? Not dead works. It's not just doing what the law said to do and I've done it. It's now saying, and I love this, let's get together and figure out how to stimulate one another towards good deeds. Once again, we just say, is it 10% or not? No, it is prayerful, thoughtful, lordship surrendering, surrendering to Christ as Lord, being together, seeing what God's done, praying, Lord, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, your kingdom come, and then thinking, all right, guys, how do we serve him? Oh, that's going to change things. Let me ask you, what's he called us to do? Right here, us. What's he called us to do? We are to serve the living God. Gospel faith, considering how to stir one another up to love and good deeds as opposed to just the dead works of religiosity, and then not forsaking gathering. Why is it important to gather? Just so we can claim numbers? You guys think we ought to set up 11 rows next Sunday? It's not about numbers. When we fail to gather together, we are separating members of the body of Christ from getting together to do what God has revealed he wants us to do. Please do not forsake gathering, for this separates the members of the dwelling place of God, but instead gather and encourage. Turn over to Romans 12 now. Got three more books to turn to. These are going to be a little bit quicker than we spent our time in Hebrews. At least I hope. In light of what we've seen about serving the living, the risen Lord Jesus, by building up one another in the body of Christ, by seeing that the body of Christ is God's dwelling place, that He is present with us, and we are drawn near unto Him, and especially as we gather together, so we don't forsake that. Listen to all of the words in Romans 12. I'm going to read 1 through 8, and just soak it in. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Just think about that for a moment. Is my 10% acceptable to God? Are you holy and acceptable to God as a sacrifice of praise to His name? You. Is God pleased with you as the offering? Oh, I thought we were just talking about money. No, you. And everything about you. Are you a holy sacrifice? If you've let go of the gospel at this point, then no, you're not. If you're back to, well, I'm going to have to clean myself up, then no. If you are presented in Christ, you are. I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. And that's the best way to appeal. Not, hey, I appeal to you guys because you're so great. Present yourself to God and He's going to be pleased with you. No, by the mercies of God. I appeal to you, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Wow, again, contrast that to dead works. You are a living sacrifice. Holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Have you worshiped? How do you worship? How is worship related to your everyday, every moment life? If our view of worship is just we get together and we sing and pray on Sunday morning, it's too far short. If our view of worship is that we'll do some things, no, your life, your living body, is to be presented before God. Lord, here I am to serve you. Holy and acceptable by the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. All of me. Let me ask you this. Are you ready? Are you willing? Does this hearken back to the words of Christ when He said, anyone who's not worthy to give up all, to bear his own cross, is not worthy of me? The gospel is a call of sacrifice, not of 10% of your income, to give your life for Him. It is true worship, that you present your body as a living sacrifice. Verse 2. Now this is going to give some explanation of it. And it's beautiful that we have that. Because if we just stopped there and we said, what do you mean I have to give my body as a living sacrifice? Go throw myself into a volcano? What do you mean? Here. Well, it's going to explain it in verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good, what is acceptable, what is perfect. So, if you are to worship with your life, presenting yourself To do that, you must not be conformed to the sinful patterns of this world, the sinful temptations of this world, or in any other way the world wants you not to be conformed to Christ. That's your offering. That's where it begins. I don't want to be like this world. But instead, I want to be renewed by God. To be renewed into the image of Christ. And now he goes on and he fleshes that out even further, and it gets more interesting. And it ties into everything that we've seen so far. Verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought to think." Huh? That's being conformed to this world. See, this world wants to think of themselves as more highly than anything else, including God himself. That is at the heart of sin. And godliness and faithfulness means we view ourselves rightly as those who have said, "You know what, Lord? My entire life, I am a living sacrifice to you. I am not more important than others. My life and its value is found entirely as I give it to you in worship to do your will." So being selfish is really the opposite of this spiritual act of worship. "Do not think of himself more highly than you ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function." You get his metaphor so far, right? My little toe has a big function. Doesn't seem like much, but it probably keeps me from falling straight down. My fingers have functions. My ears have functions. I haven't figured out what this part's functioning for yet, but we'll get there. It's there. Every bit of our body has a function. Verse 5, "So, in the same way, we..." The body of Christ. "So we, the body, have, although we are one body in Christ, we are individually members." And if we just stop there, we might be a little bit more comfortable. We're all one body, but we're all individuals, right? No, we are members of one another. Verse 6, "Having gifts that differ according to the grace or the gift given to us, let us use them." This is the same paragraph that talks about presenting ourselves as a living sacrifice to God. And it's fleshed it out, forget the term, it has arrived at the point of saying, here's how it's to be done. You have gifts that differ, just like you have different parts of your body that have different things. Christ has given you gifts, and they differ. "Having then gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them." The end. It goes on. In case you have any questions, let us use them. If you've been given the gift of prophecy, do so in proportion to your faith. If you've been given the gift of service, do so in your serving. The one who teaches, teach that way. The one who exhorts, in that sort of exhortation. To the one who contributes, do so with generosity. So you're saying my spiritual gift may not be putting money in the basket? Deeper than that, please don't. To the one who leads, with zeal. To the one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Do you see how this is just crying out? When Jesus said, "You're tithing 10% of your herbs and you're missing love, mercy, justice." That's what you should be doing. And you do so because you're redeemed by Christ. You've been cleansed by his blood. And the temple is now you. And Christ is dwelling in you and through you and for you. And he's given gifts to you as he's leading you so that you can take those gifts and you can use them for the benefit of others who, by the way, have been given gifts to benefit you to build this entire thing up into something glorious, something otherworldly, something better than any building made of stone or rock or metal or anything would ever be so glorious. This is what God is doing and what you've been called into. This is worship. Two other passages. Turn to 1 Peter 2 quickly. 1 Peter 2. In verse 4, as you come to him, to Jesus, who is a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, he is chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual dwelling place. Do you see how consistent this message is? Yeah. Hebrews, Romans, here in 1 Peter. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. To be a holy priesthood, to offer what? See, here's where offering comes in. To offer a tithe? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Wow, it's kind of the same message. And then later in 1 Peter, look in chapter 4. So we're being built into the spiritual dwelling place of God, right? Do you think there would be a consistent pattern that it's now going to say, so use your gifts amongst one another? I think so. Chapter 4, verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's wide variety of gifts or grace. There's your stewardship, dear friends. There's how to give what God has given to you. The stewardship of God's multifaceted grace. And then it explains it again. Whoever speaks, speak as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves, serve as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So if we have $100, is there any way we can get $110 worth of ministry out of that? Sorry, going back a few weeks. Serving by the strength that God supplies in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And is there any wonder that there is a doxology at the end of this understanding that we are to be serving one another to say, to him alone be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. I'm going to close reading Ephesians 4 before we partake of the Lord's table together. And I'm not going to stop and explain or preach throughout this. It does it itself. Ephesians 4, verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and with gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean except that it also had descended to the lower regions, namely the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deception, but rather speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. Sorry.